So now I'm going to read from the book of Matthew, chapter 7, verse 1 to 14. And this is in your pew Bible as well as on screen. So let's begin. Do not judge, so that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you make, you will be judged. And the measure you give will be the measure you get. Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your neighbor, let me take that speck out of your eye, while the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them underfoot and turn and maul you. Ask, and it will be given you. Search, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds. And for anyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Is there anyone among you who, if your child asks for bread, will give a stone? Or if your child asks for a fish, will you give a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? In everything, do to others as you would have them do to you. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road is easy that leads to destruction. And there are many who take it. For the gate is narrow and the road is hard that leads to life. And there are few who find it. This is the word of the Lord. And now John Sutherland is going to come up and share the message.
Good morning. Now, I'm feeling discombobulated here because normally when I speak, they give me a lapel mic. I didn't get one this time. Is that just an oversight or is this a new form of purgatory? This will have to do, so I'm going to have to remain really stationary. That's okay. Oh, dear. Well, if any of you are just visiting this morning for the first time, or if you're fairly recent newcomers, I'll just explain. My name is John Sutherland, as Bernadette said, and my wife Sharon and I are still members of this church, and for a long time, since the mid-90s, attended here regularly. We're no longer regular attenders, but still feel very connected to the church. And from time to time, Laura, the pastor who is away this week, asked me to fill in and speak when preaching help is needed. The last time I spoke was back in November, and I'm afraid I set an impossible standard, judging from the comments that were made as I came in this morning. I think people actually thought I was coming in with baskets of butter tarts to pass out. Well, I regret to tell you that such is not the case. And in fact, the tone will be a little more sober this morning, so I'll just warn you in advance. Thank you very much, Danielle, and your colleagues, your team, for leading us in worship this morning. It was very moving. Thank you. And Bernadette, for your excellent chairing of the service and reading today's passage, which is a portion of a series that Laura is leading on the book of Matthew, and I've been assigned that particular passage, Matthew 7, 1 to 14. And at first blush, one might think that I would be really pleased to be assigned this portion of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount to discuss with you this morning. I say that because right above my desk at home is a plaque, it's just right to the right of my desk, that says, less judgment, more grace. You know, it fits right in with part of the passage this morning. But whatever warmth I felt when I first saw what passage was assigned dissipated pretty quickly as I read through that section, Matthew 7, 1 to 14. Maybe it affected you in the same way. I'm sure that she was not guilty of malice aforethought. I would never accuse Laura of this, but she did manage to leave me as she scuttled 2 points east with what I have found in the final analysis to be a very troubling passage. In fact, I view the Sermon on the Mount in its entirety to be a very difficult section of the Gospels, but here we are, so we'll make the best of it. I just ask that you wish me luck. Okay, so you're probably wondering by now what portion I find so difficult, so troubling, maybe even so off-putting. Well, it's verses 13 and 14. I'll be frank with you, and I'll just read them again. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter it. Many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Well, what's wrong with that, some may ask. Well, nothing, I suppose, if one takes the understanding with which I was raised, that God's gospel has generally been a failure, and that the vast majority of the world's population, past, present, and future, is facing eternal separation from its creator. And if you were to consult even today a goodly number of sources that discuss this passage, as I did in preparation, you will find this typical explanation. Why? The meaning is obvious. Written across the top of the narrow gate is the word heaven, and across the wide gate is the word hell. And most people will enter the latter. But can this possibly be the case? Has God stacked the deck against most of the very people that he created in the first place? I don't think so. Many other sources also look at this differently. Here's my reasons. In the earliest books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, called by various names, in those various earliest books of the Old Testament, we find a very narrow understanding of who can possibly please God and be acceptable to him for entrance into his temple for worship. Indeed, into his very kingdom. The eligibility list was highly ethnocentric, that is, Israelites only need apply, and was largely based on external appearances and certain behaviors. But as centuries passed, we find that the notion of who can come to God and on what basis widened spectacularly. I'm not suggesting here that God had some big change of mind, but that human appreciation of what God was like changed incredibly. So this idea that God's acceptability list was very narrow began to change in the minds of his creation. I'm going to give you just a snippet of this progression, a semester in a minute, and leave you to do further study on your own, and it could occupy you for a good long time. Well, here's a topic not generally found in a gospel message. Is a eunuch welcome in God's house and in his kingdom? A eunuch, a castrated male. Is a eunuch welcome in God's house and in his kingdom? I grew up in gospel meetings, and I never heard this passage used as the text. Well, first from about 1200 B.C., the book of Leviticus, chapter 21, for the generations to come, none of high priest Aaron's descendants who has a defect may come near to offer the food of his God. No man who has any defect may come near. No man who is blind or lame, disfigured or deformed. No man with a crippled foot or hand, or who is hunchbacked or dwarfed, or who has any eye defect, or who has festering or running sores or damaged testicles. That applied to anyone who could be a priest and lead people in worship. But at about the same time, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23, that prohibition was expanded considerably, not just the priests, but if any man's testicles are crushed, he may not be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. Okay, you probably concluded by now that I've overdosed on butter tarts. But by the time of the great prophet Isaiah, a few centuries later, we read this from Isaiah 56. Let not the foreigner, means the non-Jew, who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house, that would be the temple, and within my walls, a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Quite a switch in about 400 years. Well, of course, shortly after the resurrection, we find the disciple Philip preaching to a man who was both a non-Jew, a Gentile, and a eunuch, and leading him to faith in Acts chapter 8. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. So the first passage that I read from Leviticus said that a eunuch is not a candidate to fill the role of priest because he could not bring offerings to the Lord's altar. In the second passage, this prohibition is extended to prevent eunuchs, not just priests, but any eunuch, any man, obviously, from being numbered at all among God's people or from worshiping him in the temple. But by the time of Isaiah, the Prince of Prophets, as I like to call him in the Old Testament, eunuchs who converted to Judaism, along with non-Jews who were converted to Judaism, were guaranteed a high place, a place of high esteem in the temple, and, best of all, in the early days of after Christ's resurrection, the Apostle Philip was directed by God himself, by the Holy Spirit, to seek out a Gentile eunuch and bring him into Christ's kingdom. That's what we call a progression. Perfect Israelites with no defects whatsoever, they're acceptable. Highly imperfect converts to Judaism, okay, we'll take them now. To highly imperfect Gentiles, all acceptable to God, all welcome in his kingdom. Beautiful. I could give numerous editions of this sort, of this unfolding process from those. I have a seminary degree in Old Testament. I like this stuff. But you take some of the rites that if you didn't accept them and involve yourself with them and apply them, you were guilty of a capital crime, like circumcision or Sabbath keeping or the eating of unacceptable food and all of those things. And you could find the same progression down to the New Testament, where they all fell by the wayside as people began to understand more and more the spectacular grace of God. I could go into that, but obviously time forbids. But sufficient to say that from our human culture-bound point of view, God's arms appear to open wider and wider and wider as his people's worldview becomes more exposed, more sophisticated, and more discerning. So in the latter centuries of the Old Testament, we have God's emphatic statement that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Never mind the good folks. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked in Ezekiel chapter 18. Rather, Micah the prophet says he is delighted to show mercy. And so in the early decades of the Christian church, St. Paul describes God as wanting all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth in 1 Timothy 2. And St. Peter is equally confident of God's great grace, insisting that God's desire is that no one should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's 2 Peter 3. Is it any wonder that the writer of that most magnificent of hymns, the Holy City, penned these lines? And once again the scene was changed, new earth there seemed to be. I saw the holy city beside the tideless sea. The light of God was on its streets. The gates were open wide, and all who would might enter, and no one was denied. Yet, in some of the sources I consulted regarding my problem verses, the author seemed to want to go back to that very narrow, highly selective point of view. Very few people will make it into God's kingdom, they say. Well, they've got the weight of God's unfolding revelation against them. So if they're not correct, then what does the passage mean? Well, that's an excellent question. But you had better straighten your chairs, ensure that your seat belts are fastened, and that your trays are in the full upright and locked position before I answer. The very best way to understand a passage, you all know this, is to interpret it within its context. As we used to say, a text without a context is a pretext. What else was being said at the same time as this preaching was going on? What was the nature of the audience? How would the listeners have understood the various figures of speech, the historical allusions? What prior teaching that they already knew informed this passage, and so on? Interpreting in context. Well, note first of all that the people to whom the entire Sermon on the Mount, not just our passage now, but starting with Matthew 5, the section that Laura's having us all go through, note that that entire Sermon on the Mount was being addressed. Note that the people to whom it was being addressed were Jesus' own disciples. The teaching was intended, first of all, for those who were already followers. Matthew 5:1 says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." I was saying recently to Sharon that the Sermon on the Mount reminds me of another great body of teaching also delivered on a mountain. You can probably guess, Mount Sinai. In other words, it puts me very much in mind of the Ten Commandments. The Sermon on Mount Sinai, if you will, was also intended primarily for followers, the refugee Israelites fleeing Egypt. But unlike that motley crew of brand new followers of Yahweh, most of whom were virtually indiscernible from Egyptians for all practical purposes, Jesus' disciples were all believing Jews, steeped in the history and teachings of their people. They had a good synagogue education, knew the scriptures, and loved God, and they were eagerly awaiting their Messiah. Therefore, there was no need to review the first few commandments with them, the fact that the God whom they worshipped was the only true God, that they were to serve no other, and that they were to never misuse his name. We all know those early commandments, or most of us do, I'm sure. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus went straight to the latter half of the Ten Commandments, those that had to do with the practices that would naturally flow from wholehearted love for God, and proceeded to expand them sky high. In addition, he went well beyond external behaviors, such as tend to dominate in the Old Testament, to values, attitudes, and priorities that should characterize God's people. Back in the 1970s, when the earth was still cooling, I taught a course on apologetics. Apologetics is the arguments for the genuineness of Judeo-Christian teaching based on the hard evidence as well as philosophical thought. One of the students in this class in the 1970s was an older man. I was in my late 20s at the time, and he was probably in his 50s. Older man. Who said that he had been a church elder for many decades before this, but had not attended church for years. I asked him why he was taking the course then, and he answered in this highly ironical, if slightly humorous way, "I want to find what the hell Christianity is all about." I found that kind of interesting way to phrase it. Well, some weeks into this course, we'd looked at evidences for the existence of God and the deity of Christ, the resurrection, miracles, prophecies, and so on. Another of the students made this remark, "When you look at all this evidence, I can't think how anyone could deny the validity of Christianity. I can't imagine why anyone wouldn't become a Christian." And the older gentleman replied, I've never forgotten it, and this is 40 years ago, "It has nothing to do with the validity. The facts are clear. It's the demands they place on you." And that was the last class he ever attended. And what demands they are. Let's look first at the things that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that we as his followers are to feel good about while living consistently for him. Being insulted, persecuted, and lied about. And being treated like the Old Testament prophets who were shunned, discredited, imprisoned, and executed. We're to feel good about that. We're to rejoice. Jesus tells us to rejoice and be glad when such things happen. And then he goes on from there through the entire Sermon on the Mount to list those things that are to be part and parcel of our character and behavior as his followers. And it's an overwhelming list. Poor in spirit. Meek. Starving for righteousness. Pure. Peaceable. Not only in the passive sense of avoiding conflict, but in the active sense of peacemaking. I'm just guessing, but I think he's going to get me water. A light to the world, completely lacking in anger. Always pursuing reconciliation with people who have something against us. Resistant to any impure thoughts concerning the opposite sex. Charitable, even with those who make unreasonable demands. Presumably that includes the Canada Revenue Agency. Loving to our enemies. Anonymous in our good works, such as giving to the poor and needy. Sincere in prayer. Forgiving without receiving an apology first. Quiet about any privations we are suffering on God's behalf. Untouched and unconcerned about material life. Long-term strategists with respect to life's priorities. Wholly committed only to God. Unworried about our future well-being. Non-judgmental. Confident in prayer. Always treating others exactly as we would wish to be treated. Discerning about genuine spiritual truth. And finally, wise. Other than that, folks, no problem. I have the gift of prophecy. Oh, thank you. Is it any wonder that Jesus described the path of fully committed discipleship as he did in today's passage? Small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Find it? Only a few would want it. That broad road of normal living that our culture recommends looks a lot more pleasant to me. I'm reminded of a time when we as a family visited the United Kingdom for the first time to celebrate our 25th wedding anniversary. It was just a few days before Christmas and we were in Oxford. We went to a pub that had been recommended to us by a friend. After having given our order for supper to the owner, he said to us, "What are you doing here?" You recognize our accents weren't British, obviously. And I explained that we were celebrating our wedding anniversary and it was the only time we could do it as a family. "Well," he said, "it's an odd time of the year to come here. You should have gone to Spain." "It's cheaper there and the weather is far better." The thought that went through my mind was, "I hope you never apply for a job with the local Chamber of Commerce." A similar thought went through my mind when I looked at Jesus' introduction to the abundant life in Christ, as explained here in Matthew chapters 5 to 7. "Lord, you really need to take a course in marketing." All right, I'm being a bit over the top, simply for effect. What is depicted in our passage, and in the Sermon on the Mount generally, chapters 5 to 7, is a life of beauty, there's no question, self-discipline, and high value. But this life is destined, it would appear, according to Jesus' own words, to attract at least criticism, and even worse, simply because it is so countercultural. It is not a life that could be easily lived, if at all, without the infilling and empowering of the Holy Spirit, the informing and strengthening of the Scriptures, and the motivation, protection, and role modeling that is to characterize the local church. Its demands are behind many of Jesus' teachings elsewhere, such as Luke chapter 14, where he warns his followers to count the cost before signing up for Christianity, because we are to endure trials and tribulations, and to remember that coming to him meant forsaking all. And I think these teachings in the Sermon on the Mount explain why St. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, For my determined purpose is that I may know him, that I may be progressively more and deeply and intimately acquainted with him, that I am perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly. We sing about that all the time in worship services. And I may in that same way come to know the power outflowing from his resurrection, which it exerts over believers. Boy, if Paul had only stopped there. And that I may so share his sufferings as to be continually transformed in spirit into his likeness, even to his death. Genuine discipleship is a high calling and a hard one. Are we prepared to meet its demands with God's help? We'll pray to that end. But first, this lovely closing hymn, God the Creator.